How y'all feeling? Y'all ready to go? Have you ever posted something up online, and maybe it was on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook? You post it up online and you start getting more likes than you normally get. You just start seeing more likes and then you realize man, I'm blowing up. I am breaking the internet. You ever had one of those those moments where you're man, I'm getting more likes than I used to get. And so then, you start pulling out your phone, and looking and seeing who's commenting or who's liking, or maybe you're at dinner with a lot of people and you take your phone and you sneak it underneath the table, you know, while everybody, anybody ever do that? Anybody? Honest? Three of us are telling the truth right now. It's those moments where you get that and it feels good, the gratification, the instant gratification, the validation, the affirmation, feels good in the moment. But have you ever just thought how quickly that feeling goes away? It feels good for a moment, but then you realize there's got to be more than the likes. And that's what we're talking about in this series. We're talking about living a life that is larger than likes. We're talking about what it means to be a person of influence. And it's a relevant conversation in our day because there's a lot of conversation in our day, in our culture, about being an influencer. Now, just a question. When you were growing up and somebody asks you, what do you want to be when you're older? What do you want to be when you grow up? What did you say? Tell the person next to you your answer. How did you answer that question? All right. Curious, how many of you said teacher? How many of you said teacher? Show of hands, yeah. How many of you said doctor? Okay. How many of you said professional athlete? Yeah. How many of you, you said astronaut? How many of you said astronaut, right? A handful of astronauts. How many of you are actually doing the thing that you said you wanted to do? Okay, there's a handful, right? They did this survey, and those were the most popular answers 20 years ago. They did this survey last year, asked 1,000 kids, 6 to 17, asked them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And over a third of those kids said they wanted to be an influencer. Over a third of those kids, the most popular answer was they said they wanted to be a YouTuber. Now, here's for some of you catching on, that conversation, an influencer is someone who has a large, has a substantial online following, and they figured out how to monetize their following in order to promote product, to promote brands, to promote a lifestyle, and they figured out how to do pretty well at it. In fact, if you're wondering is this a lucrative career, let me introduce you to Ryan. Ryan has a YouTube channel where he plays with toys. Okay, he plays with toys. The 8-year-old plays with toys. And last year, he made $22 million. Some of you just changed your answer. You're like, I want to be a YouTuber when I grow up. I want to be like Ryan. And so this idea of, for somebody to figure out how to take their social media platform and monetize it, we're not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's business, that's marketing, that's advertising. But I'm afraid that we've monopolized this idea of influence to something that just happens online. Because influence is actually larger than that. In fact, influence, your most important influence, happens when you put down your device. The most important influence in your life happens when you put the device down, when you turn your phone off, and that's your influence in relationships. And the reality I hope that you take away today is that everyone has influence. Everyone has influence, whether you're a parent or a child, a teacher or a student, a CEO or a janitor, everyone has influence. So look at your neighbor and say, you're an influencer. Now, I learned this from Coach May. Coach May was my high school football coach. I played football in high school, and you don't need to look surprised. And so I played, and I use that term loosely. And I was on the team, and I played, and there was this moment before my junior year where I was conflicted because I felt this sense of calling that I wanted to be a pastor when I grew up. And I felt conflicted because I thought, you know what, my time would probably better be spent in prayer than in pads, and so maybe I should quit the team and focus on being a pastor. And so it was in spring practice that I went to Coach May, and I told Coach May about this little dilemma I was having. I said, Coach, I think I'm supposed to be a pastor, and I think I'm supposed to spend my time in preparation for that. And I'll never forget what Coach May told me. He He pulled me aside, and we were on the 30-yard line, and he pointed to the end zone where the rest of the players were. And he said, "Kevin, I know you want to be a pastor someday, but those guys don't need a pastor someday. They need a pastor today." He said, "So rather than thinking about the impact that you're going to make someday, I want you to think, where can I make the biggest impact with the influence that I have today?" And that conversation changed my life. I stayed on the team. I went on and played that season, and then my senior year, and I played a couple years Division I ball, and then went and left early and went and played in the NFL for a short stint, and it just changed my life. And I just made all that up, but like it did. But here's what happened. There were a couple guys on the team that came to Christ, that began a relationship with Jesus because of that conversation. And I realized on the team that season that God had given influence, and I hope you see that where he's positioned you and placed you right now, he's given you influence. He's given you influence in a family. He's given you influence work. He's given you influence in a relationship. God has strategically positioned you in a neighborhood. He's put you on the map, on mission, on purpose. He has given you influence. And I think sometimes when we think about like influence, we think about, man, that where I'll be someday, but God has given you influence today, and there are people around you who have never read a Bible, but they're watching your life. There are people around you who have never walked through the doors of a church, but they're looking to your life and they're reading you. Never read their Bible, but they're reading you. And God has positioned you and placed you strategically. You are part of his strategy for reaching your community and your city. And when we think about this influence, we think about like sometimes like what we don't have. We're like, well, I don't have that position, or I don't have that job title, or I don't have that promotion, or I don't have that status, or I don't have those relationships. All right, we can look at what we don't have. But I want you to think about who is the most influential person to ever live in all of history. Who would it be? The answer is Jesus. And not just because we're in church. Like even historians who don't believe that Jesus was God will still say that he is the dominant figure in civilization and that he has changed history. And have you ever thought about what Jesus didn't have? He never had a book deal. He never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown. He never had a servant or a slave, yet there were many who called him master. He never had a formal education or degree, but yet many called him teacher. He never handed out medicine, but many called him healer. He never had an army, but kings feared him. He never won military battles, but he conquered the world. There was much that he didn't have in terms of resources, positional power, political power. But he lived a life like this world had never seen, and he loved like no one had ever known. And he spoke truth with such grace, and he changed the world. And so when we're thinking, how do I have influence in my life? We should go to Jesus for that answer, because he lived a life that was larger than likes. He lived a life where his influence lasted so much longer after death. It was greater than death. And so in this series, we're going, Jesus, what are the principles that you have for me to live a life of influence? And the first one, if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and write it down. You can fill in the blanks. Put it at the top of your notes. Great influence comes through being a great servant. That's what Jesus teaches us. Great influence comes through being a great servant. I want us to look at a passage, look at a scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life.'" So Jesus is walking with the disciples, and he pulls them aside, he holds them up, and he's like, "I'm about to die. They're not going to take my life. I'm going to lay my life down." And he gives them gruesome details on his death. And then he tells them, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back to life." If you want to know who to be influenced by, it's the person who tells you the day they're going to come back from the dead and makes good on that promise. And so Jesus gives them this truth. He gives them this information. And then look what happens next. It says then, that right after that, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him." What is it that you want? He asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And so Jesus has just told them that he's going to die on a cross. And then a mom of two of the disciples, James and John, comes to him and says, "Jesus, can my boys get a promotion?" Like, he just told them he's going to die. And the very next thing, like, this is the first helicopter mom. Like, we thought that was a new idea. She's the OG. Like, she comes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, can my boys get a promotion? Can they get more influence? Can they get more power? Can they get more status? Can they get more authority? Can their status be increased, Jesus? Can they have more influence?" And what's interesting is this story is not found in the Gospel of John. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But for some reason, John didn't tell the story about when his mama went to Jesus lobbying for a promotion. He just conveniently left that out. Matthew's like, "All right, we're going to tell that story." And so look at Jesus' response. He says, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink?" In other words, can you receive the suffering that I'm going to receive? Because before somebody's going to sit on my left and my right in glory, there are going to be two that are on my left and my right on the cross. Will you receive the suffering? Like, you want the seats, but can you suffer with me? "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Jesus said, "You want the seats. Let me say this. My Father's in charge of the seats." Which I want you to hear this, because I think there's a word for somebody. You can trust God for your promotion. You can trust God for your promotion. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over the seats, and you can trust him for your promotion. And trusting God for your promotion, I say that because maybe there's somebody who's just feeling so anxious, and you're so worried up, and you're trying to figure out, how do I work this deal, and how do I get that next, and how do I get, and you're so focused on the next that you're missing the now. You're so focused on the next thing that you're missing the now thing, where God's wanting to do a new thing, but you're so focused on the next and trying to figure out, and God wants you to know you can trust him for your promotion. And trusting God for your promotion means that you don't have to promote yourself, that he'll promote you. And while God has you where he has you, he's preparing you for the next thing that he has for you. And the scary thing about self-promotion is that we can actually promote ourselves beyond our capacity, but God will never promote you beyond your capacity. You can trust God for your promotion. And there is great freedom and rest in knowing that God sees you and that he is sovereignly working and he is sovereign over seats and he will promote you. You can trust his heart and you can also trust his timing. You can trust God. And so they start having this conversation over seats, and then after these disciples, these two disciples and their mom come to Jesus, look at what happens next. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They were ticked off. Now, why were they ticked off? It's because they wanted the seats too. Like, they wanted greatness as well. They wanted influence and responsibility. And they're just ticked that the others made a play before they could make a play. And so Jesus sees this whole thing going on, and look at what he does. He huddles them up and he brings them together. He calls the 12 together, and then he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You know the Gentile rulers and how they do it." In other words, the leaders who are not in the kingdom of God, you know how they lead with domineering and with threats and with force and with manipulation and coercion. You know how they lead, but that's not how we lead. They lead with the spirit of superiority, not us. There's a different way of leadership in the kingdom. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus didn't rebuke the desire in them for greatness. Jesus just redefines how we live a great life. Greatness is not being served, but greatness is serving others. Jesus says greatness doesn't come through a spirit of superiority. Greatness comes from looking those moments to serve, to being a servant. The one who is the greatest influence that the world has ever known is the greatest servant that the world has ever seen, serving even unto death, death on a cross. And this should just blow our minds. Like, it should blow our minds that when God shows up as a servant. That God doesn't show up He says, everybody come here, serve me. But God shows up and he serves others, fully God, fully man. Jesus serves. And he didn't serve to disguise who he is. He served to reveal the character and the nature and the heart of God. I mean, think about it. He was born a servant's birth in a stable surrounded by livestock. And he died a servant's death on a cross surrounded by criminals. And everything in between the opening chapter and the closing chapter, he lived the life of a servant. He served the marginalized, the oppressed, the diseased, the depressed, those in poverty, those in captivity. Jesus served. That was his life. And the cross is the ultimate revelation of what it means to serve. And Jesus had the greatest influence that the world has ever seen. And he gathers his disciples then, and he gathers his disciples now, and he says, if you want greatness, then it comes through serving. And if we're going to grow in Christ-likeness, which is the goal, it's going to require that we grow in serving, that we grow a servant's heart. And so what I want to do is I want to walk into four thoughts, and I want to share four thoughts on from the life and teaching of Jesus of what it means to be a person who serves. And the first is, it's just simple, be others focused. It's simple, but it's not our default setting. It's not. Like our default setting is to think of ourselves. I'll prove it to you. Have you ever had somebody take a group picture and they take a group picture of you and everybody's together and then they hand it to you and you're like, let me see if it's a good picture. They show it to you. Who's the first person you look at in that picture? You look at you. They're like, is it good? You look at you. You didn't even look at anybody else. Everybody else's eyes closed, but you're looking good. So you're like, that's a great picture, right? Our default setting is to think of ourselves. And so when we walk into a room, there's one of two ways that we walk in. We either walk in going, here I am, or we walk in going, there you are. When we're in a conversation, we're thinking, here I am, or we're thinking, there you are. And if anybody could have walked the earth and gone, here I am, it's Jesus, because he is the I am. But Jesus walked around, there you are, and there you are, and there you are. And something that's just astounding is how Jesus sees people. And as followers of Jesus, we have to see people too, and see people the way he sees people. But I think something that holds us back from being there you are kind of people is this. It's either like superiority sometimes, but I think another thing we struggle with is a spirit of inferiority. And both of them are focused on self. My wife Rhea and I, this past week, we got to go to the UK to go to a pastor's conference, got an invitation to go and to serve and help some pastors over there, about 65, kind of the top churches in the UK. And then we got the opportunity to go serve them. And so we get over there, and about 200 pastors and leaders all together get over there, and they give me my name badge, and my name badge they hand to me, and it says my name, and then underneath my name it says mentor pastor. I've never been a mentor pastor before. And then I start looking at the list of churches that we're serving and people that are in our smaller group. And I realize that I recognize a name and I've read his books, this guy. I've read some of his books. And then another name and I've sang his songs before, like in church. And I'm realizing, how in the world am I going to be a mentor pastor? And then some of these pastors I meet, and they've been in ministry longer than I've been alive. I'm like, and then I start thinking to myself, like, I've got no business being a mentor pastor. And then those thoughts start coming in like, what do I possibly have to say? Or how can I possibly help them? Or what can I do to add value to their lives? And I start, this insecurity and this inferiority tape starts playing in my mind. Has anybody ever had thoughts like that? Anybody in here? Me and all three of you. Like, we'll start a support group. Like, and so I start, and you know what all of those questions have in common? I. They were all focused on me. And as long as I was focused on me, I wasn't able to serve others. So everything shifted and changed in a moment. And you know what that moment was? I prayed. I said, God, I need for you to point out, to reveal who you want me to help. Who do you want me to help? I said, God, I know you're moving. I know you were here in the UK before I got here. You were here a long time. And so, God, would you show me what you're doing so I can get involved in what you're doing? And God, would you give me words? Would you give me things that would be encouraging to people and helpful to people? God, would you lead me where you want me? Would you help me say what you want me to say? And so I started praying those prayers, and things shifted because the attention went from me to, God, how do you want to use me? Crazy story. The first night we're there, I sit down at a table completely random, surrounded by pastors, start the conversation, find out they're from Scotland. I start talking with these pastors. The guy next to me, he asked, "Where are you from?" And I said, I'm not going to attempt his accent, but he said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Originally from Georgia. I live in Tennessee now, but I'm originally from Georgia." He said, "Well, he's from Georgia," and points to another pastor at the table. It's in Scotland. I said, "You're from Georgia?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where are you from in Georgia?" He said, "Conyers." I was like, "No way, I'm from Lawrenceville." He said, "I grew up in Lawrenceville." Okay, back out. 200 pastors, people from all over the UK. This guy says he's from Lawrenceville. I'm like, "You're from Lawrenceville?" He's like, "What?" I'm like, "And it's crazy, what's your name?" He said, "Trey Shepherd." I said, "What's your dad's name?" He said, "Glenn Shepherd." I was like, "No way. Your dad is the pastor that led my dad to Christ 42 years ago." I just got up and gave him a big old hug. I mean, just a bro hug, buckle to buckle. I was like, "Man, this is..." It's like, this is it. That's messing with some of y'all, but they... I was like, I couldn't contain myself. I was like, this is incredible. Can I tell you what I've discovered in my life is that when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't pray, coincidences don't happen. This is incredible. But it's prayer and it's being others focused. So first is be others focused. If we want to live a life of greatness, well, greatness comes through great serving others. And how does that happen? Well, the second one, if you're taking notes, you can write it down. It comes through being a second mile person. In Matthew 5:41, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples. And look, he says, and the crowds gathered around. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And a little context for this. Judea, in the Jewish culture in Israel, they were under oppression by the Romans, and it was by law required that if a Roman soldier asked you to carry his heavy pack, which weighed about 75 pounds, if he asked you to carry it a mile, you were required by law to carry it for a mile. And on the Roman roads, there were milestones, so you could march it off, and you would know when you'd gone a mile carrying that heavy pack. And Jesus said, if they asked you to carry it one mile, just go ahead and carry it 2 miles. Carry it that second mile. Because in the first mile, that's expectation, that's obligation, that's requirement, that's law. But in the second mile, that's where you earn influence. See, in that first mile, that's expectation. But when you go the second mile, you exceed expectation. And imagine with me some 15-year-old Jewish boy walking along and some Roman soldier looks at him and says, "Hey, kid, carry my pack." Gives him the pack, weighs the kid down. He carries it for a mile. Carries it for a mile, and they get to the end, and what's the Roman soldier expecting him to do? Drop it. What does he do? He's like, "Hey, I'm going to carry it a second mile." He carries it the second mile. They didn't talk much the first mile, but there are conversations that are being asked in the second mile. He's asking questions like, "Why are you doing this?" And then the second mile is when that boy gets to tell him about a rabbi named Jesus. When we go the second mile, we get opportunities to glorify our Father in heaven and to tell stories about Jesus, but it comes through, influence comes through the second mile. What would it look like if you went second mile at work? What would it look like if you went second mile in your marriage? What would it look like if you just didn't stop at the expectations and went beyond in the way that we serve? See, the second mile is where we serve. And some of us walk around life like Marshawn Lynch. I'm just here so I don't get fined. I'm just here so I don't get fined. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You can YouTube it, but that's legalism and that's requirement. But the heart of someone, "I'm here to serve," is going the second mile is where we gain influence in life. And I think about second mile influence. I think about Marcus who said he wanted to sign up to serve in the bridge ministry. It was a church service that meets underneath Jefferson Street Bridge every Tuesday night. He signed up to go, but he wasn't quite sure where to go. And so he drove around Nashville a little bit, just trying to find where this bridge is, where the church was. And he's like, "Man, I wanted to serve the homeless, but I missed it." And then he looks over on the side of the road and there's a homeless person sitting there. So he's like, "I can still serve the homeless." So he pulls over and starts a conversation with the homeless man. And after having that conversation, he asked him, he said, "I was going to the bridge ministry." He said, "Do you know about that? And have you ever been there?" And the guy said, "No, I haven't been in a long time. It's been 2 years. He said, "You want to go tonight? Hop in the car. Just tell me how to get there." So the guy's telling him how to get to the bridge. They get to the bridge. The guy, he doesn't drop him off. He gets out with him and they go and they sit in the service together. I thought, that's the second mile. That's the second mile. The second mile is where we gain influence. The second mile is where Jesus shows up. The second mile is what he calls us to as his followers, to be a second mile person. Third is if we want to have influence through serving, we got to stay humble. We got to stay humble. See, without humility, even serving can become a PR stunt. Like, I don't mind being a servant as long as other people are watching. I don't mind serving as long as somebody posts it up online. I don't mind serving as long as there's an audience. But Jesus tells us that when you give and when you serve, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. In other words, he says, your Father who's in heaven sees what's done in secret and he'll reward you. What he's saying is that if you live for man's approval and for man's likes, if that's why you serve, then you better enjoy that reward when you get it because that's all you're getting. But your Father sees what's done in secret. What Jesus is teaching through that is the true test of servanthood is how we serve when nobody else is watching. It's what we do with the grocery cart in the parking lot when nobody else is there. That's where we see the heart of a servant. And staying humble means that we don't have to take every experience and every conversation and every situation and bring it back to us. It means that we pull Jesus to the center of our lives where everything is central. He is central to everything else that happens in our lives. And so we make it about him and we don't have to make it about us. And we don't have to rummage around in the opinions of others to try to find our worth and our value. But who we are comes from who we are in him. Stay humble. Have you ever noticed that you gravitate toward people that are humble and you repel from people who are prideful? God gravitates to those who are humble. He says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So either God's going to be working in opposition of what's going on in our lives or he's going to be getting behind what's going on in our lives. And pride and humility is the difference maker. So we stay humble. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. So who do we think of? We bring Jesus to the center of our hearts and our minds. And the more central Jesus is in our lives, the more humble we become because Jesus is the most humble man to ever walk the face of the planet. And he gathers these disciples together. And after Matthew chapter 20, after that conversation with them, he gives them a picture of what it means to serve in a way that it's seared in their memory for the rest of their life. They gather together for this Passover dinner to eat this dinner together, and they gather around the table, and Jesus pulls them close, and it's the last meal that he would have with them. And as they're sitting there at the table, they realize, hey, somebody forgot to call the foot washer. Because foot washing was reserved for the lowest of the servants. It was reserved for a Gentile servant, and somebody didn't have a foot washer at this dinner. And so as the disciples are looking around, kind of that moment like, who's going to pray? They're looking around going, who's going to wash feet? And Jesus, the guest of honor, Jesus gets up and he goes over and he gets a towel. And he gets a basin and he fills it with water. And he goes around and he washes the disciples' feet. Even Judas, who would betray him, washes his feet. And he washes all the disciples' feet. And I'm sure as he's washing, some of them are bringing back to mind, if any of you want to be great, be a servant. The last be the first in a way they would never forget. And what we see at that table and what we see through Jesus is we see such brokenness. If you're wondering what to write down in that last line, it's to stay broken. Stay broken. What I want you to see is that servanthood doesn't come through trying to look like we have it all together. Servanthood comes through a brokenness. It comes through a vulnerability. It comes through a weakness that's offered to God. Just stay broken. And I think for some, at least for me, I'll just speak for me, sometimes I can get so focused on my agenda that my heart is not broken for the things that breaks God's heart. I get so focused on what I've got to accomplish in the day that my heart isn't broken for the things that breaks God's heart. And really, my heart needs to stay broken, to be broken over my pride and to be broken over my sin. I mean, Jesus was broken for our sin. And we have to be broken for our sin and to be broken for other people. Broken for other people who are hurting and other people who are struggling with addiction. Other people who are suffering, to be broken for others. Is your heart broken for your sin? Is your heart broken for where you've been selfish? Is your heart broken for the mess that's been made in relationships? And brokenness is where we begin in servanthood. It's where God meets us in that place because we're not pretending anymore. And it's where we take our pride and we offer it to him. We say, God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? And so I want to invite you to, you were handed two cups when you came in. I want to invite you to get the clear plastic cup in your hands and set the other one aside. We'll come back to that. But I want to invite you to get the clear plastic empty cup in your hands. And I want to invite you into a moment of prayer. So with your heads bowed, I think in a moment of reflection like this, we can realize how easy it is to make life about us and where self would be at the center, and whether it's superiority or whether it's inferiority. We realize in a moment like this, and God in his kindness, he meets us and he invites us to return to him. Say, God, I will embrace brokenness, to be broken over my sin and broken over my pride, broken over my selfishness, broken for how I've made it about me. God, I'm asking you for break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for other people in their suffering. Would you break my heart for other people in their hurts? God, I've been too focused on me, Lord. Would you break my heart for the things that break yours? And if that's your prayer, I just invite you just to break the cup. So Lord, would you take the prayer of what happens in a moment? And would you form us to be an army of broken people whose lives are placed in the hands of the Master? And that through our brokenness, Jesus, that we would become vessels that pour forth living water to those around us. If your prayer was to be broken and maybe you've never said yes to Jesus, then I'll invite you in this moment of prayer, you can say yes to him. You can begin a relationship with the living God. You can trust Jesus with your life. And if that's your heart, if you want to do that, then you can pray something like this. You can just whisper it to him. Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending Jesus for me. Right now, I trust you with my life. I give it to you. I receive your forgiveness for my sin. And I receive your grace to live life with you. Thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for what you can do through brokenness. Thank you for what you have given us in Christ Jesus. So I want you to get that other cup in your hand. This other cup represents that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. And I'll invite you to just hold that and I'll guide you through it in a moment. But I want to take you to a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 11. It tells us about that last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. This is Paul saying, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I want to invite you to do something that followers of Jesus have done for thousands of years. It's been at the center of our faith and of the movement of Jesus. It's how we remember him. Jesus said, remember me, because he knows that we can get so caught up in our little lives that we forget how central he is to our life, is our hope. He is grace and truth. And so I'd invite you to take that first plastic tab, you can pull that off, which will help you get this piece of bread in your hands. If you're having trouble pulling that off, you can just ask your neighbor to serve you to help you take care of that. And as you hold this in your hands, be reminded that his body was broken for you. Symbol of a body broken, that Jesus loved you unto death, even death on the cross. He says, do this in remembrance of me. You can partake. And then you can pull away the other tab. Inside is the juice. Jesus said, this juice represents my blood that was shed for you. It's the cup representing the new covenant, the new contract, where it's based on my life that was given for you. And he said, whenever you do this, remember me, that my blood covers over your sin. And it's by my blood that you are made whole. So we do this to remember him. So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that it is the cross that transforms our life. That any serving that we do is because you served us unto death. Our lives are a response to you. We thank you that there is no earning, that there is no striving, there is just resting. And from that place of rest, we serve and we love and we give of ourselves so that others may feast on you, may know how good you are. So Lord, would your goodness and your glory be seen through the way we serve and the way that we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.